Thank you, Mark, for your kind words. It is a very great honor indeed to speak for you this weekend. It's a great honor to be with you from the UK, from Wales, the home of rugby and Doctor Who and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous doctor. We're going to look at God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you have a Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 is where we're turning now. As we turn to God's word, I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to speak through us, through his word to us. Let's pray. Please, Lord, with Samuel of old, we ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. And we pray that we would obey. In Christ's name, amen. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. 111 years ago, in my new adopted country of Wales, three men preached the gospel. Each had theological roots in Calvinistic Methodism. Each were burdened by the lostness of society around them. Each had been praying to the Lord to work in power. Seth Joshua from Pontypool in the Welsh Valleys, Joseph Jenkins from New Quay on the coast of West Wales, and most famously, Evan Roberts, a one-time miner from just outside of Swansea. And God heard their prayers. Starting in Roberts' own church, Moriah Chapel, hundreds, then thousands of people came to hear of God's grace. And they were convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit, convicted of their need for salvation through Christ, and brought to repentance and faith, and countless returned home singing of love vast as the ocean. And the story began to be told and retold throughout Wales and beyond, packed meetings every night, pubs and bars being closed everywhere, extra churches having to be built with the numbers, and hymns echoing throughout the South Wales valleys. In the 1904 revival, around 100,000 people came to faith in Christ. Though, of course, it wasn't all good news, not least for the owners of the coal mines, the pit ponies that worked underground with the coal miners, no longer understood their master's instructions because the master's language was cleaned up. All the swear words and curse words were gone, and the owners had to buy a whole load more ponies to operate the mines because the miners were speaking so well. Now, a moment's reflection from the 1904 revival, along with similar revivals in the 19th and 18th century, shows us that Wales, the country I now call home, has a remarkable spiritual heritage. But my friends, those are a distant memory now. let's have some other numbers to bring us back down to earth. Today, Wales is widely acknowledged to be the most secular constituent nation of the UK, England, Scotland, Northern Ireland, Wales. Its population, 3.1 million, but those who identify as Christian is dropping fast. Maybe 3% would be evangelical believers. Average age of pastors is increasing. Within walking distance of my church itself, one Welsh chapel is now disused. Another has been converted into a cafe. Another is a local mosque. And unless something drastic happens, church membership in Wales looks like hemorrhaging. From 200,000 in 2008, forecast to drop to less than 40,000 in 2050. Now, okay, they're UK figures, but brothers and sisters, you know the march of secularism comes apace this side of the pond too. And I think we are increasingly going to find ourselves and our church members more and more tempted to become part of that hemorrhage away from the church and away from the gospel. And for two reasons. I want you to think with me of the gospel as a rope, okay? The objective facts of the gospel are at the top end of a rope. It's the rope which is hanging down from top to bottom. At the top of the rope, the objective facts of the gospel. The rope then hangs down at the bottom of the gospel is the subjective receipt of the gospel, our end. And I think that there are top end reasons and bottom end reasons why people are leaving the church and walking away from Jesus Christ. Top-end reasons are when we sense the objective facts of the gospel are being undermined, making us question whether that rope will bear any weight anymore, whether it really is true. So back in the UK, like throughout the Western world, the celebrity atheists now have a firm grip of the microphone. Most recently, for example, Stephen Hawking, whose Oscar-winning biopic The Theory of Everything, starring Eddie Redmayne, repeatedly assured us that science and God are a zero-sum game. Belief in one goes up. Necessarily, the belief in the other has to go down. You want to be on team science, team sensible? Then you've got to quit team Jesus, team lobotomized. That can make you really uncomfortable. Or maybe we come across the latest book by Bart Ehrman, perhaps, claiming to debunk everything that you hold dear to the gospel. The gospel accounts, the historical Jesus, the origin of Christianity. His most recent book, How Jesus Became God, the exaltation of a Jewish preacher from Galilee. And maybe you've never read him before. You've been told to avoid him. But curiosity gets the better of you. Or perhaps you're writing a paper on the historic Jesus for your class and you read him, and as you read him, he begins to unnerve you. And like a piece of wool sticking out of a jumper, you think, oh, let me pull it away. But the wool grows, and you pull away, and the wool grows, and you keep pulling and pulling and pulling, and soon the whole sweater has come to pieces. It's all unraveling. Or at the more popular level, let me quote a recent edition of a magazine back in the UK called the New Musical Express, the NME. It's the UK's answer to Rolling Stone magazine, written in time for freshmen starting at college. Let me quote. In your first few months as a freshman, you'll be besieged by inanely grinning and glassy-eyed nutters peddling all manner of made-up, superstitious, Stone Age nonsense under the guise of religion. Look out for the warning signs: virginity, smugness, acoustic guitars, woolen sweaters, clear complexions and vacuous grins. Don't even make eye contact with these scum. You'll think you can handle it at first, but these people are experts at luring in sane, rational people and brainwashing them into believing. No matter how depressed or lonely you become, in capital letters, do not succumb. Remember that it is better to be the most horrible, friendless, despised atheist on the planet than it is to be the world's most popular Christian. less reasoned objection, but more blatant mockery. You want to live with the fairies? You want to live for the made-up, devote your life for the superstitious and the Stone Age? Nonsense. You've got to be kidding me. And more of our friends and our fellow pastors and church members will feel the pull of that and the pressure and will think, is it really true? Honestly, if it's a choice between head-in-the-sand Christianity, where I ignore the claims of evidence and science and reason and I bury myself away in my little Christian bubble like an ostrich afraid of reality. It's that or it's eyes wide open skepticism, where I follow the evidence where it leads. And if that means I have to let go of some previously dearly held convictions, then maybe I'll have to let them go and sacrifice them on the altar of intellectual credibility. And if that's the case, then maybe Christianity will take the hit. Top-end reasons why people might wonder. But there are bottom-end reasons too. Here, it's less of a problem with the objective side of the gospel. Yes, we believe God is there. Yes, we believe Jesus is real. The gospel accounts can be trusted regardless of what the celebrities or the liberals or the magazines say. The top end of the rope is fine. It's just the bottom end of the rope that's the problem. Less of an issue of intellectual doubt, more personal assurance. Personal assurance, less about the gospel's objective truth than about its subjective receipt, its ownership in me. Less theological, more, I guess, existential. It's true up there, yes, up there, but honestly, down here, is this for me? Because to be honest, I can put my game face on. I can mix it with the best people at Southern Seminary or at a Nine Marks conference. I can go to the right conferences. I can live tweet through the lectures. I can have the right books on my shelf. I can bring my Greek New Testament or my BHS to class. I can wear my Southern Seminary necktie. But deep down, I feel out of place. I'm out of place, I'm out of depth. If you only knew my backstory, you'd escort me to the door. If you only knew my past, my lack of faith, my failures, my lack of zeal for the Lord, if you knew half my story, you'd almost certainly have a quiet word with me and I'd almost certainly walk away. If you knew my hidden prides, judgmentalisms, my selfishness, my lusts, my jealousy, then it would surely, surely be game over for me. Living my life in fear, swimming in fear or insecurity or inadequacy or depression. And I think it's only a matter of time before maybe I will become another sad statistic, another ex-pastor, another ex-church member out in the long grass where I belong. And so we can feel not so much at the top end of the rope, the objective reality, but the subjective end of the rope. We think, maybe it's not for me. I'm going to let go. It's not for me. If God is going to recover the gospel in our needy lands once more, then he can do that without me. I've no place on his team. Well, my friends, my brothers and sisters, if you sense either the pull of the top end of that rope or the bottom end of the rope to slide away and to walk away from the gospel and from the Lord, then two things. One, don't. Please don't. Two, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Brits call this 1 Corinthians 15. If I get that wrong, please forgive me. I'm trying my best to translate into American as I go. I think 1 Corinthians 15 has a word for us all from the Lord. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul in the mid-50s AD. It was a church that he planted. He loved the church, but often it was a church that looked more like the world than the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a church divided by tribalism, chapters 1 to 3. It was a church vulnerable to false teaching, chapter 4. It was apathetic to sin, chapters 5 and 6. It was confused over marriage, singleness, chapter 7. Confused about idolatry, chapter 8, about the Lord's Supper, chapters 10 and 11, over spiritual gifts, chapters 12 to 14. It was a church where if serious action was not taken, if serious gospel thinking was not done, then its members were in danger of hemorrhaging away and becoming another casualty in the history of the early church. Which brings us to 1 Corinthians 15. It's a stunning chapter of the Bible. You may know it well. It's inspired some of the most beautiful music that's ever been written. Handel's Messiah, I was listening to as I was writing my message. And it contains the verse pinned up in babies' rooms the world over, verse 51 of our passage. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. As you know. It's fundamentally all about the resurrection, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, specifically how the whole future of the world, the future of Christians, is radically changed as a complete 180 degrees because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We're going to spend our time in verses 1 through to 11. Paul kicks off his time by discussing the gospel they took their stand on. Verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For the last three chapters, Paul has been discussing spiritual gifts. But it's as if in verses 1 and 2, Paul grabs the microphone and says, okay, we're wrapping up time, Corinthians, listen up. Come with me back to the heart of the Christian message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a new message. I've preached it to you before. I think that's him referring to his visit to the church when he planted it 5 years early, maybe AD 50. But, says Paul, I long that you hold tight to it. Hold on to the message. It's that gospel rope again. So verse 2, by this gospel you are saved. That's the top of the rope, the objective truth of the gospel. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, that's the bottom end of the rope, the subjective grasp of that gospel for us. Believing the gospel one day, grasping the gospel rope today, but then letting go of it tomorrow is tantamount to believing in vain. It's a waste of time. It's only those who hold on to the end, who endure, will be saved. You ever wonder why the gospel gets repeated so much in the Bible? You ever wonder that? Why the gospel is gone on about so much at conferences like this one? It's because we forget it. We forget the gospel. Everything else crowds in. It comes in, it feels bigger. It feels more pressing, more urgent. But what we need most of all, we forget. Or we assume. We assume. If you're going through your preaching program, you're talking with your preaching team, your elders, about what to preach on, and maybe you talk about, someone says, Old Testament narrative, we haven't done that for a while. Or something about giving you plan. We've got a big building project coming up. Let's do giving. Or let's do something about sex or morality or the family, pressing issues of our age. And then maybe one of your elders says, how about something on the gospel? And then someone else says, oh, come on, we've done the gospel. Yeah, of course. We've got the gospel covered, haven't we? Friends, don't assume it. Don't assume you have the gospel covered. Beware assumed evangelicalism, as a friend of mine, David Gibson, another Brit, wrote about. He describes the story of the Mennonite Brethren movement, and I quote, "The first generation believed and proclaimed the gospel and thought that there were certain social entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel and advocated the entailments. The third generation denied the gospel, and all that were left were the entailments." Proclaiming, assuming, denying. Well, Paul is avowed to not let his Corinthian brothers and sisters follow suit, and so he takes them back to first principles. But rather than making mere assertions about the gospel, which the Corinthians might take or leave, he presents a powerful argument for the gospel, using scripture, evidence, his own personal experience, that I'd argue form a brilliant and irrefutable summary of the Christian faith. And we're going to spend our time in verses 3 through to 11 under two main headings, certainty and consolation. certainty. Point one, be sure of the gospel of Jesus. Be sure of the gospel of Jesus. That's in verses 3 to 7. Here Paul is focusing on the top end of that gospel rope, the objective truth of the gospel. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Most likely, Paul is referring to his experience on the Damascus Road when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus, he received the gospel from Jesus, and then he passed the gospel on for Jesus to the Corinthians. He's like a first century relay runner. He's merely the carrier of the baton. The baton came to him, he runs a bit and passes the baton on. It's of first importance, he says. This is front page headline stuff. Don't you go ignoring this or letting this get lost in the small print 10 pages into the paper you forget. This is front and center. So what is the gospel? Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and so on. Paul may be quoting an early, well-acknowledged Christian creed, but effectively what he's saying is, get your Bible and take a chemistry set, and you put your Bible in a Bunsen in a glass beaker and put it over a Bunsen burner, and you distill the Bible down and down and down and down and down, and it reduces to four key elements. Four key elements. Christ died for our sins and was buried. He was raised on the third day and he was seen. And what we're going to do is just look at that from a few different angles. So first angle, the first, very striking, first element in that pair is according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The term scriptures is Paul's way of referring to the Old Testament. And his point is just that we look back to the first Easter from today, across the centuries. Well, so the Old Testament scriptures look forward through the hundreds of years before Christ, looking forward to the first Easter through the centuries. Jesus himself knew the Old Testament spoke crystal clearly about his future death and resurrection. And there are literally scores and scores and scores of prophecies and allusions. In fact, the whole arcing of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. We might think of Psalm 16, verse 10, God not abandoning his chosen one to the grave or letting his holy one see decay. We might think of Psalm 22, 16, the one whose hands and feet would be pierced. Psalm 34, verse 20, for someone for whom not one of his bones would be broken. We might read of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who died in the place of others, buried in a rich man's tomb before eventually seeing the light of life. We might read of Jonah who spends 3 days and nights in the belly of a whale before miraculously being delivered into the bright sunshine. We might read of Hosea chapter 6 verse 2 following an act of great punishment, quote, on the third day he will restore us that we may live in his presence. My friends, the Christian gospel doesn't occur ex nihilo out of nothing in the New Testament. It's not a spur of the moment thing that suddenly comes up with itself. Still less is it an insertion into the story, into the Christ of faith coming in onto the Jesus of history, as the revisionists would say. Now, the gospel has been front and center of God's unfolding progressive revelation throughout the ages, throughout his word. God is a God of total faithfulness, a God who makes promises and keeps promises, a God from eternity to eternity, and the gospel is the conclusion, the great climax of his story. Which incidentally means that when you are doing your preaching programs, you can study Old Testament narrative or prophecy or poetry, because it all points forward to Jesus when studied correctly. So the first element in our pair is Jesus' death and resurrection, both according to the scriptures. Be confident, my friends. Second angle, very striking, the second element in each pair serves as the basis of the first. Paul's logic is he gives a claim followed by evidence. Another claim, more evidence. He's not merely expecting the Corinthians to take his word for it. Oh, just believe me. Close your eyes, click your heels 3 times and believe 7 impossible things before breakfast. I'm just going to urge you to do this. No, no, no. He wants to give reasons to believe. Be confident. Be sure that rope is firmly held. So claim one, Christ died for our sins, comes the evidence he was buried. He really did die because he was buried, and you can go and see his tomb. Presumably they knew where the tomb was. The corpse had once been laid. Otherwise, Jesus would have been lost on the historical record. They would no one have known. And then claim two, Christ rose on the 3rd day, followed by evidence. He was seen by tons and tons of people. Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12, 500 others, James, lastly Paul. Each time showing convincing proof that he really was alive. Now, Paul is writing, what, 55 AD? That's 20, 25 years after the events. That's like an eyewitness report today writing about Nelson Mandela's release from Robben Island prison 25 years ago, can you believe it, in 1990. Or about someone writing of Stefan Edberg winning Wimbledon the 2nd time, 1990. Or about the movie Home Alone. Remember Home Alone coming out? 25 years ago that came out. I've only seen that movie once. I can remember it very closely. I had no vested interest in any of those things. But in an oral culture where rote learning was the norm, collective memories told and retold and retold, and loads of vested interest, it makes perfect sense that the gospel accounts are indeed history. Be confident, friends, that rope holds. Besides, Paul says in verse 6, 500 people saw the risen Jesus all at the same time, which puts pay to any hallucination theory. Hallucinations, the psychologists assure us, they don't happen to large groups of people at the same time. And they certainly don't invite you to touch them. And they certainly don't fire up barbecues for you and your friends on the beach. And don't forget, of these 500 people, many of them were still alive at the time of writing, which is Paul's way of saying, you don't believe me? Well, check my references, check my footnotes. There are countless eyewitness people out there, all alive and kicking and ready to be called into the witness box of history. Paul is saying, this is historic fact. It's rock hard, it's solid. Jesus really did rise again bodily. Now, I know respectable scientists and historians, that messes with our system. Dead people don't tend to rise in our experience. But let's not fall into what C.S. Lewis described as chronological snobbery, where we think that, you know, of course, you know, 21st century people know that dead people don't rise. But back in the first century, everyone, well, people presumably thought everyone rose from the dead back then. They didn't think people rose from the dead back then. Honestly, they really didn't. It's widely acknowledged they didn't. The first century pagans, first century Jews, they did not believe in a resurrection of a person in history. The pagans, they were very influenced by Platonism. They saw the body as the prison for the soul. That at death, the prison would be opened and the soul would float off to be with the great one, the other. So a person, a body being raised in history, that was ludicrous for the pagans. Well, the Jews, well, they did believe in a resurrection, but the general resurrection at the end of history, where all of God's people would be raised to life. But the idea of someone being raised in history before that great moment, it just smashed all categories. First century onlookers, friends, from the left and the right, were just as suspicious, just as we are, 21st century. And yet they were convinced, increasingly so. They followed where the evidence lay. Jesus had died and was buried. He had been risen and he was seen. That rope is secure, it's tight, it's fixed, it's fast. The scripture angle, the evidence angle. Well, let's just chew on those facts for ourselves. Let's just think about them. Christ died for our sins and he was raised for our salvation. Christ died for our sins. It's a phrase we could say easily. Rolls off the tongue. Christ died for our sins. It is a bewildering statement, my brothers and sisters. That is bewildering. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promise of the ages, the beloved of heaven, the one who deserves all honor and worship and adoration, died in dishonor and ignominy and shame. The source of life is drained of life. The beautiful one becomes the vile one. The royal son drinks the cup of the father's wrath. Friends, let's not forget, Jesus never put one foot wrong. Not one. Grew up as a child through his teenage years, never once thinking a lustful thought. Never once snapping back at his mother. Never once exaggerating to make himself look bigger than he was. Never once fighting back when he was mocked. Never once living with a moment of regret, saying something he shouldn't have, doing something he shouldn't have, not doing something he should. And yet Christ died for our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless, Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Richard Sibbes wrote, he was never more lovely to his church than when he was most deformed for his church. Christ died for sins. And he was raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day, verse 4, not resuscitated, with his old body revived temporarily, not reincarnated with his spirit leaving his body to go into something new, but resurrected, bodily raised to life again. Very strikingly, when Paul talks about Christ being raised to life in verse 4, he uses the perfect tense, the past tense with a present effect for you Greek scholars there. The rest of the verbs he uses through this little section are the aorist, the normal past. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ was seen, but with the resurrection he uses the perfect, which literally is translated, and Christ has been raised on the third day. Implication, the having been raised Jesus, the having been risen Jesus, is the continuing to be risen Jesus, the one who continues to live today. He didn't just stay dead, but he does stay risen. Oh friends, he stays risen. All my sin has been dealt with fully and finally. It would be morally wrong for God to not have raised Jesus from the dead. A still dead Jesus is a still paying for my sins Jesus, still having to pay for it, but a forever risen Jesus, a Jesus who has accomplished victory, a forever reigning Jesus, the one who has smashed through the door of death, shattering the grave, and beckons the nations now to come through that door into a world of forgiveness forever. For everything. Into a world where now, as our risen great high priest, he pleads our case for us day after day after day on our behalf. And ultimately, according to the rest of 1 Corinthians 15, a brand new creation is prepared for us when tears of pain and tears of sadness and fear of death are gone for good. What a Savior. Tolkien famously described the resurrection as a eucatastrophe, a eucatastrophe, and I quote, the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Your whole nature, chained in material cause and effect, the chain of death, feels a sudden relief as if a major limb out of joint had suddenly snapped back. And everything is right again. Friends, this is the gospel. This is the gospel Paul preached, the apostolic gospel. This is the gospel by which we have been saved. It is rock solid, genuine. So we can be certain, be sure, my friends, of the gospel of Jesus. Point two, consolation. Consolation. Take heart in the grace of God. Take heart in the grace of God. This is verses 8 through to 11. Paul's explained how the top end of that gospel rope is solidly connected, absolutely. And now he gets to work on the bottom end of the gospel rope. Because, you know, it's not impossible to be convinced that that top end is fine. Objectively, I believe God is there, objectively. But subjectively, I doubt he's for me. It's not impossible to live life Bible tick, gospel tick, cross tick, resurrection tick, and yet still inside be a wreck, a mess. It's true up there. It's not grabbed me down here, and I've not grabbed it. And if therefore, even in a seminary, or even at a conference about the gospel, it's possible to feel hopelessly out of place. Maybe we might begin to feel ministry isn't for me. Maybe it's not. Stephen Fry is a famous atheist from the UK. I'm sure you're familiar with him. A recent autobiography, he wrote about his early days as a student at Cambridge University. Let me quote the autobiography. "It's very important that you understand, nonetheless, how very scared I was inside. I lived in quivering dread of being at any moment found out. The terror that gripped me during those first few weeks at Cambridge was all about my intellectual right to be there. My dread was that someone would approach and ask me, in front of a crowd of sneering onlookers, my opinion of Lermontov, or superstring theory, or the categorical imperatives of Kant. I would prevaricate and palter in my usual plausible way, but this being Cambridge, such stratagems would cut no ice with my remorseless and, in my imagination, gleefully malicious interrogator, who would stare at me with gimlet eyes and say in a harsh voice that crackled with mocking laughter, 'Excuse me, but do you even know who Lermontov is? Or Rilke? Or Hayek? Or Saussure? Or some other name, my ignorance of which would reveal the awful shallowness of my so-called education. At any moment, it would come to light that my scholarship had been wrongly awarded, that there had been a muddle with examination papers, and some poor genius called Simon Fry or Stephen Pry had been cheated out of their proper place. A relentless public inquisition would follow, in which I would be exposed as a dull-witted fake who had no business at a serious university. I could even picture the ceremony in which I was formally ejected from the college gates, slinking away to the sound of jeers and whistles.'" And Fry concludes, "An institution like Cambridge was for other people, for insiders, club members, the chosen, for them." You know, I think for some of us, an institution like the Christian ministry can have that kind of feel too, if we're not very careful. It's for other people. It's for the insiders. It's for the people who know the right people, who go to the right conferences. It's for the together. It's for the sorted. It's for the extroverts. It's for the pastors of the large churches. It's for those who are deep thinkers or great evangelists or who like snuggling up with big books by dead guys late at night. It's for the natural-born leaders, those with a very strong track record and ministry resume. But it's not for me. Well, my friends, that is where Paul's brilliant chapter moves from the objective history about Jesus Christ up there to subjective testimony about himself. Because, friends, the gospel of Jesus is not just something to be believed in, it's something to be lived. And so at the end of Paul's long list of eyewitnesses to the resurrection to help us believe in it, that's the top of the rope, he shows us he's living it down at the bottom of the rope. Let's pick it up in verse 5. "The risen Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul recognizes that, relatively speaking, he's only a fairly recent member of the team. He's an apostle. He makes that very clear at the start of chapter 9. He personally saw the risen Jesus. He was personally commissioned by the risen Jesus. But he was one as abnormally born. Paul, coming into the family of Jesus' witnesses, was anything other than a routine delivery. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul the pastor was, of course, once Saul the persecutor. He was the radical extremist. He was the terrorist who used to go after first century Christians. He stood by as Stephen is martyred, nodding his approval. The arrival of Saul at the back of your church on Sunday would send the preacher a shiver down the spine. No one would have guessed. No one would have had a clue in a million years what was going to happen to Saul. But now he writes as Paul the pastor. Take heart in the grace of God. Two glorious applications of the gospel of Jesus we're going to dig into that will shore up our grip at this bottom end of the gospel rope. No one's too bad to be saved. And no one's too weak to be used. No one is too bad to be saved. Look down verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect." That is an amazing verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not by my education, my scholarship, not by my parents, my personal pedigree, my character, my personality. By the grace of God, I am what I am. "And his grace to me was not," literally, "in vain." Was not in vain. Same phrase, interestingly, is verse 2. "Hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." In other words, Paul says to the Corinthians, hold fast to God's word, don't believe in vain, because God's grace comes after us so firmly. It doesn't come to us vain, so you hold on to it, not vain. As fragile and faltering as my grip is, his grace is irresistible. So actually that analogy, the gospel rope, the bottom of the rope, it's less of a rope, it's more of a superconductor magnet that just pulls us to it. And when he's got you, he will not let you go. He will not. The only reason that Saul can become Paul, the persecutor can become the pastor, the only way is the only way any hopeless sinner can come is because we can be saved by the grace of God. The irresistible grace of God, which means, of course, actually no one is really a hopeless sinner without hope. The worst of the worst was not too bad to be saved. And if it's true then, it's true today. It's true today. Whatever hour before was, our after now is and can be, in bold letters, saved. I can be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior, the friend of sinners. It doesn't say, clean yourself up and try back later. It doesn't say, come back when you've accrued some cash morally in the bank and then we'll talk. It doesn't say that. He takes the initiative. He climbs into our mess. And he drags us out and into relationship with him. Praise him. No one is too bad to be saved. Not the local imam. Not the gay rights activist. Not the celebrity atheist. Not your son or daughter or mother or father who are currently far from Christ. And it chews you up. No one is too bad to be saved. Second application, no one is too weak to be used. No one's too weak to be used. Verse 10, no, halfway through verse 10, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Not everyone was a fan of Paul in Corinth. You can go read 2 Corinthians to find that out. But those who were fans, you can well imagine the temptation to put Paul on a pedestal. The church certainly did have their heroes, didn't they? I follow Paul, Cephas, Apollos. Roll up, roll up, roll up. Bring your friends. Come and see the former terrorist, the former persecutor. He's now our pastor. The one who'd once preached. The one who'd preach before Jews in the synagogue, the philosophers in Athens, the governors in Rome. I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. Celebrity trophies of grace. We love to have them on the platform. We love to send their testimony on a video viral link round to all our friends on YouTube. We love it, we love it. We see someone like Paul though, and we think, well, that's good for Paul. It could never be me. It could never be me. I try and speak about Jesus and my tongue ties up. Try to prepare a sermon or complete an assignment. It's like getting blood out of a stone. I struggle to lead my home well, let alone my church well. You find yourself thinking, can God really use me? Can he use me? I feel so small. Paltry, insignificant, weak, pathetic. But friends, what do the scriptures say? Paul describes his work, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The reason Paul can work hard for God, the reason any of us can be used by God is the grace of God, saving grace and serving grace. Charles Spurgeon, let me quote, "Let this be your comfort, you little ones, that the same grace that made an apostle of Paul has made a Christian of you. The same power that has quickened the mightiest man in the army of the Lord of hosts has also quickened you. The grace that saves the greatest saves the least. If the largest and brightest gem in the crown of Christ reflects his grace and glorifies his love, even so shall you, though you are as the smallest pearl set in his glorious diadem of honor." Paul worked hard, but at heart it was not Paul, it was God's grace that worked within him, which means, if we're honest, friends, the vehicle that God uses is really irrelevant. There are some very impressive people around here. The vehicle is really irrelevant. Richard Baxter, "I was but a pen in the master's hand." And what praise is due a pen? Friends, God's grace is like a mighty V8 engine working away under the hood of the car. You may feel like an old car, a clunker next to Paul's great Lamborghini. Paul, if God would never get any miles out of me, he'll never do it. Yet inside it's the same. It's just the same. The same divine grace works in him. He works in you. So whether it's they or I, this is what we preach. This is what you believed. Love that closing point. For Paul, there's no sense of I need to be the critical pathway to someone's growth. Whether it's they or I, this is what we preach. No hint of unless I'm serving up the gospel. Unless I'm the sine qua non of gospel ministry round here, I'm not interested. And may they forget the channel. Seeing only him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. I'm only concerned, says Paul, that the gospel keeps getting preached, the top of the rope, and that you keep on gripping on the bottom of the rope. That's all I'm concerned about. And so, my friends, my brothers and sisters, what with you? What with you? You sense the pull to throw in the towel. You sense the charge of secularism coming this way faster and faster. You sense your own weakness, inadequacy. Can I do it? Can I contribute? What part can I play? then can I urge you, as I urge myself with every fiber of my being, the gospel rope is firm. Oh, it's secure from top to bottom. Don't take my word for it. Take the Lord's word for it as a word of first importance. Keep holding on. Keep pressing on. Be sure of the gospel of Jesus. And take heart in the grace of God. A moment of quietness, and then I will pray. And his grace to me was not without effect. Oh Lord, we bow before you in our hearts. We worship you for your grace, for your kindness, your mercy, the mercy that draws us to you, the mercy that calls us to serve you. You use those who once hated you to now serve you, who once rejected you to now represent you, who once cursed you, to now sing your praises and magnify your name. Oh, please, Lord, would we grasp more firmly onto the rope of the gospel, holding tight to your truth, because we know that this is a true word, because your gospel is true. It is secure. May we be sure, and we may take heart in your grace and press on. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you at 7:30. Good afternoon.